he's asked for us to consider Matthew chapter 1.
Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus.
And now we will be favored by words of exhortation from our brother, Dennis Bevins.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
I first of all wanted to thank you for the invitation to spend this weekend with you. I know I've enjoyed myself. I'm hoping that we had a lot of fun yesterday, and of course, as today we get closer to the culmination of this story, I know the tone is a lot more serious, and I think that's the way it should be. I also want to bring with me the love and greetings of your brethren and sisters of the Baltimore Ecclesia as well. Thank you, Brother Mark, for your comments this morning, and I'm just curious, If anyone else had to have a little smile when he talked about Naaman the Gentile washing in the river, why, seven times? Was I the only one, or did somebody else kind of give a little smirk? Or how about when he referred to Noah? And, of course, the theme of the book of Noah is the number seven. I know we didn't talk about it yesterday, and I'll just give you some homework. There's a lot of sevens in the story of Noah. Here's a few just to whet your appetite. I'll give you the easy one. His name means rest, which, of course, is when God rested of his work on the seventh day. His father lived to be the ripe old age of 777 years old. He also was known to have walked with God. Only prior reference to that was Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam. He waited 7 days after sending out a raven, and then a dove 7 days later, and then waited seven more days to send the dove out again. The animals were brought to him, and it's cute to see the kids coming two by two, but that's the unclean number. The clean children, I mean animals, came by sevens. And then there was this cute little bow in the sky, and a rainbow, of course, has seven colors. I mean, there's a number of them, as you can probably tell. What's amazing is how the Word of God so magnificently pieces together each section of Scripture if we just keep our eyes open to it. The continuity of God's Word is remarkable, and the theme of completing the covenant with the earth is throughout. Now, this weekend, we spent a few hours focused on the story of Ruth. We dropped a lot of hints as to the exhortation this morning. And for those of you that were not here yesterday, we'll clue you in. Those of you that were, you've got about a 5-minute nap if you want it. We're going to go to Ruth, and we'll spend just a few minutes there before we come back to Matthew. In Ruth chapter 1, at verse 1, we started picking out some names. We picked out Bethlehem, Judah, and we referred to it as the house of bread and praise. And we touched on Ephratah, or Ephrath, as a place of fruitfulness again this morning. In verse 2, we gave the names of the people of the story, kind of set the stage with Elimelech, my God is my king. Naomi, whose name means sweetness or pleasantness. Mahlon, who is sickly or weak. And Chilion, whose name means wasted or consumed. And we said, remember those names. An easy way to remember them is the dinner call we did yesterday, which if you heard it, you probably have not forgot it yet. I'll do it again. Imagine being at the table and your mother stands up to call your brothers to join us and says, weakling, wasted, come on down, it's dinner time. Kind of brings it home, doesn't it? That's the state of her mind and probably the state of the ecclesia. And those two boys' names are going to come back again today. In verse 4, we added two more players, Orpah, the back of neck or stiff-necked, representing figurative Israel, and Ruth, whose name means tender or comely, who represents for us spiritual Israel. And we find our story in her as she is the wild olive grafted in to the fig, with the fig to the vine so that it can become the pomegranate. In verse 12, we talked about this, if I have hope that I should have another husband. And we made reference to that word hope in the Hebrew, literally is a rope. And the only prior reference to that was in Joshua chapter 2, where we looked at the story of Rahab and referred in verse 18 to the line of scarlet thread. And that word line is the same word. It's also translated line at verse 21. But that word is normally translated hope throughout Scripture. And if we insert that word, it brings it home to us that bind a hope of scarlet thread and some very interesting allusions to Psalm 22. And of course, this story is about Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. In Ruth 1 verse 13, we talked again about Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38. And again, we had hope inserted into the story. In verse 16 and 17, as we look at the baptism today, we saw the most beautiful confession of faith ever offered from the lips of a human being. Do not leave me, nor return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if but death part between me and thee. In chapter 2, we added Boaz to this story, and we talked about in him is strength. And we started throwing some numbers to these, and we talked about Gael, we talked about Shem. Boaz's name appears 24 times in Scripture, and we talked about the two references to a pillar in the temple of God being named after Boaz. And of course, that temple was built by Solomon, as we saw in the readings yesterday and refreshed this morning. And of course, we know Solomon, the writer of the Proverbs, tying in the virtuous or woman of strength at the end of the story, and why his mother, Bathsheba, played an important role in his upbringing. We talked about it, verse 14 of chapter 2, the wine, and or I should say sour wine and bread, and an offering connecting us to not only Melchizedek, but more importantly this morning, to the work of our Lord and the fellowship meal with our Redeemer that she shared with hers. In chapter 3, we had more strong allusions to Genesis 38 and tied that a little bit to the law in Genesis 25. The most important part was the woman, us, the ecclesia, seeking a redeemer to take us from death. And of course, we had that scarlet thread in the story of Genesis 38, and we talked about that again this morning, tying us nicely together with Tamar and with Ruth to Rahab. In verse 7 of chapter 3, we talked about her creeping in softly, which I tried to do, and when you're a guy my size, that's not easy. And it meant hidden or secretly, that she snuck in quietly, noting the appearance of evil, but she was careful not to provoke scandal, as he also took very tender care to make sure that she didn't appear as an apparent fornicator. And certainly that ties us to the story of our Lord's birth. We talked about the virtuous woman and spent time talking about the words of Solomon with regard to it, specifically Proverbs 12 and 4. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Again, another reference to Solomon and an inference to his mother. In verse 14 of chapter 3, we specifically tied this to the potential scandal that would have been surrounding the work of our Lord. And although we all acknowledge the virgin birth, if any one of our young women came to us and they were 14 to 16 year old and said, "I'm pregnant, but don't worry, I didn't do anything wrong, God did it," every one of us would have trouble believing that. So it was very apparent in their day, as it would be in ours, that perhaps some fornication was on the horizon. And yet, we see that connecting us in the story of Ruth as well. We had some underlining tones to marriage in Ephesians 5 and made it clear that I firmly believe, I think I repeated this morning, that every time there's marriage mentioned in Scripture, I see a hint of the story of Ruth. And I challenge you as you read about marriage during your daily Bible readings, you look for where's the hint that ties me to the marriage. In chapter 4 this morning, we spent a lot of time on Genesis 38 and had Tamar mentioned by name, showing that as we put these women in a tapestry together, that the story was surrounding them. And that leads us to the reading we had this morning in Matthew chapter 1. For in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to put together those women in an amazing fashion as our God wants us to see them together. But we can't avoid some of the information that's related to Bible numerology. That number 7 is going to haunt us. And it's the completion of a covenant in double portion and triple portion everywhere we look. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse, the first verse of the New Testament, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The phrase "the generations of" appears only 14 times in Scripture, and only two of them refer to the book of the generations. This one and the one in Genesis 5, which we'll look at in just a moment. In fact, at verse 17, we have the generations of Abraham to David are 14. And again, from David to Babylon, 14. And from 14, and from Babylon to Christ are 14. You know, that number just keeps coming over and over again. Now, I'm going to start with the obvious statement. In this genealogy, we have 42 babies born. Can we all agree that if there were 42 babies born, there were 42 women involved at least? So why is it that in a genealogy listing 42 children, we have five mothers? Well, there's a reason for that, and you might want to hold on to Matthew 1 because we're coming back, but I want to go to Genesis 5 to explain that just for a second. Genesis 5, and we'll read verse 1 just because we're there and I said it was the only other place. The book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So there's the book of the generations of death, because the theme of Genesis 5 is, and he died, as compared to the book of the generations of life, for through Christ we all have hope. Well, in verse 2 is the key to every genealogy in Scripture. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Because in the Genesis account, their wedding starts off with the words that they two would become one flesh. So in the naming of the male, you have the naming of the union. So when women are not mentioned in genealogies, it's not because they don't matter. They're vital to the next generation even happening. But their story is embedded in the story of their husband. So that rings true through just about every genealogy we have throughout Scripture. So when we come to Matthew chapter 1 and there's five women mentioned, whenever there's a seemingly insignificant detail laid before us, God's telling us there's something significant there. We have five of them called out as special in this story. And as it would be, it's the same five that kept finding their head pop up in the story of Ruth. The first one we pick up at verse 3, that Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. So what do we know about Tamar? Tamar played the harlot, but she became a mother in Israel, and she converted her father-in-law slash husband to righteousness, as revealed later on in his encounter before Joseph, his brother. And we get to verse 5, that Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, who also played the harlot, Rahab the harlot of Jericho. But she became a mother in Israel. She saved her family and raised a pillar in the truth. And then, of course, at verse 5, we have Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth, who's born after the flesh, an apparent fornicator, a mother, became a mother in Israel, and typed each and every one of us as our call from the world to be completed with the pillar of truth. We keep reading at verse 6, and we add that David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. We know that's Bathsheba. Taken in adultery, but became a mother in Israel, and raised the wisest man that ever lived, save our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to verse 16 and we incorporate Mary, Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And again, an apparent fornicator. But she became a mother in Israel and was handpicked by God to prepare his son for perfection. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm 14 to 16 years old, not an awful lot I think anyone would pick me to do. But she was handpicked by God to prepare his son for perfection. Well, what's the message of these women? All five of them came from obscure backgrounds of either apparent or real sin. But they all became mothers in Israel, and each one was a critical piece in God's puzzle which leads to glory. So the message, my brothers and sisters, is very clear. It's not where you're from. It's not even where you are that matters. It is where you are going. Each one of these women started off with obscurity, but each one of them changed their lives and set their path on a way that led to righteousness. And the outcome for each one of them was glorious. It's not where we were or where we're from or even where we are right now. It's where we're going from this day forward that determines whether or not we are numbered in that book of life and we're redeemed by our Lord at his return, because we've become the laboring perfected bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's an awful lot of detail about servant leadership in marriage. And of course, as we think, we're not going to turn to it, but just I want to allude to it. There's quotes of Genesis 2. There's reference to this virtuous bride. And it ends with love and respect, which is absolutely critical to a marriage surviving in harmony. Now, when we will go to Ephesians 5, verse 33. Ephesians 5, and at verse 33, we read, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." If you look into the Greek, it is a fair translation. It does say that the husband love his wife and the wife reverence her husband. That does match the original Greek. You might use the word respect, as the RSV does, instead of reverence to be a little bit more modern English. But the word love is agape. It is a self-sacrificing love. But it begs the question, especially knowing we're talking about Christ and the ecclesia in reality, why doesn't it say, husbands, love your wives, and wives, love your husbands? I'd be okay with that. But why doesn't it say, husbands, respect your wives, and wives, respect your husbands? Be okay with that, too. But I think there's a fundamental reason in our character as men and women that calls this different, that our Lord has given to us to make it crystal clear in our mind. Love to a woman is the equivalent of respect to a man. I'll go so far as to say a man who says to his wife, "I don't love you," is the equivalent to a woman that says to her husband, "I don't respect you." And if you think about that, it's quite important to understand the different languages between men and women in marriage. So if the man is to give himself as a sacrifice for his bride, the parable of our Lord, and the bride, us assembled together, are to reverence and respect our husband, we're speaking the language that allows us complete union, a union that leads to everlasting life and harmony. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. That's why you have the "till death do us part" of the vows. Because the commitment that Ruth made in baptism is modeling the commitment that we make in marriage. And those parables come together in the story of the selection of a bride for our Lord. So as we look at that together, I stated earlier, I'm absolutely convinced that every time we see a measure of marriage, a reference to marriage in Scripture, that we'll find clues to the story of Ruth and Boaz, which sees our story of redemption. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare to partake of the emblems. And see if we can't find a clue in this memorial fellowship meal that's a model of the marriage supper of the Lamb. A model that we will represent today as well as we do every week, last week, next week, and each Sunday until our Lord should return. And on Sunday morning, it's quite often that the presider will use this if he hasn't selected one of the gospel accounts. And we usually start with verse 1 where we read, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then we pick up at verse 23 and we read, "For I have received of the Lord that also which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And generally after a prayer, we continue and we read at verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Normally we add verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And we generally stop at verse 28 that says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Occasionally we incorporate verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." But today, brethren and sisters, we're going to read verse 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That gives me chills. There's your connection to the story of Ruth. The sickly and weak amongst us, the Malon and Chilion. Let's remember our Lord and our Redeemer as we focus on the table that brings us together, that we might partake in this glorious day when the harvest indeed is done and the bride comes forth in her glory to be praised, having overcome the world and left behind the flesh, that she might be joined to her husband as one flesh forever. We long for that day when our Redeemer stands up and takes us as his own, that we might be one with him in answering his prayer to his God forevermore.